Our gospel lesson this morning is drawn from the 6th chapter of John's gospel and is a continuation of what has become known as the Bread of Life discourse. Let's be attentive now to the reading of the gospel according to John. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. I invite you to stand and to sing hymn 228 in preparation for the sermon. We'll sing verses 1 and 3. Be careful, then, how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Making the most of the time just jumped out at me. In some translations, it is rendered redeem the time. I think what Paul is trying to tell the people at Ephesus and us is that we're supposed to be getting something out of the time that we spend, because we're to be wise rather than unwise. Paul's advice to make the most of what we have echoes a goodly amount of the practical how-to advice that we see in contemporary society. I did a little research. You know that internet is a wonderful, remarkable, newfangled thing. And that there I found all kinds of advice on making the most of. Making the most of everything from relationships to time management to hobbies to sightseeing in certain places. Do you know that you can find out how to make the most of your time for when you go to Sarajevo, Bosnia? Who knew? And it just went on. Two of the making the most of pieces that appealed to me most, of course, were the ones on relationship and time management. I guess because those are areas in my own life that I'm always seeking to improve. I guess because I want to make the most of life. The article on relationship, though, is what I'd like to focus on for a moment. because it was excerpted from the provocatively titled book, The Complete Idiot's Guide to the Perfect Marriage. I get the impression from looking at my wife I should be running out to buy that book. Time is more precious than gold. If we treat our time together as such, our relationship will flourish. Do we hear an echo from Ephesians there? Making the most of, redeeming the time, is about realizing the value of the time that we have. If we want good relationships, whether with our spouse or our children or our friends or our church or with God, it means that we have to spend our time on it wisely and not squander it. Really, it's just a Christian exhortation to that once very popular thing that you saw on every T-shirt, carpe diem, seize the day. But I know that all of this just seems so patently obvious. But this is the stuff that also reminds me of another Latin proverb that certainly holds true, at least with me. Repetitio mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of learning. It's true. If we want to make the most of relationship, then we have to spend time and spend time wisely and just constantly remind ourselves of the truth of that. The authors of the book that I mentioned, Hilary Rich and Helena Locks Kravitz, offer a list of 5 things that we can do to make the most of our relationships. First, keep the TV set off in the evenings. You are much more likely to talk with each other when there are no distractions. 2, take a walk together in the evenings. Even if you're too tired to talk, it will help you feel closer to each other. 3, spend 10 minutes every evening talking about each other's day. Even if you don't have a chance to see each other that much, you will at least know what the other person has been doing. 4, eat breakfast together in the morning. Even if you are rushed and only have 10 minutes, sitting together at the table will make you feel like you're starting your day as a team. 5, talk with each other once a day on the telephone. A 5-minute conversation helps couples connect and will be time well spent. What these 5 little points offer, I think, is wise and practical. If we practice these basic, simple things, it won't take a great amount of time, but it will make the time that we do have together more productive. We can apply some of those same principles to the development of our spiritual life as well, since how we live every day, how we go about carpe diem in our religious life, is an integral part of it. Paul is simply telling us that everyday conduct is important, just as those 5 points on improving relationship reflect an attentiveness to everyday behaviors. Paul advises us to be cautious. And truthfully, when you think about it, how often do we just let things distract us from living or behaving or serving as we would like and as we know that God would like? I can tell you that I know I find myself getting focused on some issue or on some task, and in the process, sometimes forget to make the most of the time I have. One author I read even suggested that Paul's counsel against drunkenness just might be counsel against losing our focus in our daily living. It's an interesting thought. I mean, how many focused drunks have you ever seen? In place of being drunk with wine, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks to God the Father at all times, and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back from Boston, spending really almost 6 days with students talking about our congregational way and our Puritan heritage, I can tell you our ancestors took this seriously because they understood themselves to be a church composed of visible saints, of saints by calling. Worship, which of course comes from the old English word worthskip, to ascribe worth, was important to them. So important in the case of both the Plymouth and the Massachusetts Bay colonies that they were willing to leave everything that they knew and that they loved behind and take up life in a new and an unknown land. Every time I go on board the Mayflower 2, I am reminded of just what a sacrifice those people made. In a little ship that you could put with space left over in our social hall, those 101 people spent 64 days crossing the Atlantic and watched over the time a number of their friends die. But they persevered. That's how much they wanted to do what they felt God was calling them to do. So worship, though, wasn't simply confined to what they did on the better part of a Sunday. Because, and fear not, I'm not going to reinstitute the Puritan plain style or preach for an hour at the minimum. But it also extended to what they did in their daily prayer and their daily Bible study. And it set the tone for the life that they lived the rest of the week. They were concerned for each other. They were concerned for the common good. William Ellery Channing revealed the congregational roots of his Unitarian faith when he delivered a discourse on the church in 1841. He told the people of the First Congregational Unitarian Church in Philadelphia this: God heeds not what we say, but what we are and what we do. The subjection of our wills to the divine, the mortification of sensual and selfish propensities, the cultivation of supreme love to God and of universal justice and charity toward our neighbor, this is the very essence of religion. What Channing identifies is the essence of our spirituality. Our spirituality is genuine when it brings our faith into lived experience, providing the means for that visible sainthood, if you will. And the end is, as the learned Dr. William Ames described about the practice of theology, it then becomes the art of living toward God, which implies then living toward others in the process. Channing also describes the practical nature and purpose of the church. In other words, that it is to put into practice that which it preaches and to make the most of the time we have, together in worship right now and in the worship we offer through our everyday tasks. Sainthood, then, in its congregationally understood way, isn't otherworldly, but thisworldly, and thus ultimately communal. Being a saint, being a follower of Christ, isn't about becoming a plaster statue. It's about living out the practical fruit of the church's preaching. Marva Don, a Lutheran scholar who's doing wonderful work in the area of worship, points out that one of the grave problems facing churches now is the loss of a sense of community. In fact, she identifies the lack of genuine community as the root problem of the churches. The gift of our congregational way, of the congregational churches to the church universal, should be the emphasis upon the life in common that rests at the heart of the congregational ideal that is made possible through our emphasis upon the response to relationship expressed in the church covenant, which identifies our chief purpose, at least according to the Cambridge platform, as the public worship of God. The community comes as the result of individuals responding to God's call to relationship. And this community, gathered in response to God's call, then becomes the means of communication of God's presence to the world. The heart of God speaks to the human heart, and those in dialogue constantly seek new partners, intentional and mutual acts of communication and of commitment. We worship because it is why the church exists. We worship because it's how we serve God, and it reminds us of how we are to serve others. We then could easily say that the service of worship leads to worship through service. I'll say that again because it's one of the better things I've ever said. It's the truth. We can say that the service of worship leads to worship through service, making the most of life and time together. Our gathering for worship allows the individual to serve others through the exercise of gifts that God has given to each of us. All of us have gifts, as Paul reminds us in his first epistle to the Corinthians. And while they will vary, the end result is the same. The community is drawn together and individual hearts join to commune with the loving heart of God. This understanding of church being, to use a term coined by Marva Don, stands over against how many would solve the problems confronting the churches today. Don speaks to this point eloquently, wonderfully, when she writes these words. Churches think they're a community because that is what the word church suggests, without realizing how much the technological milieu hinders us from really caring for each other with gutsy, sacrificial love of genuine community. Moreover, when we find out how much effort it takes truly to be the kind of community the Bible describes, we are often not willing to involve ourselves in that much struggle and suffering. In our overly entertained and blatantly consumerism-oriented culture, with little concern for serving the common good, many churches have become, in George Hunsberger's masterful phrase, vendors of religious services and goods, instead of a body of people sent on a mission. We are a people sent on a mission. And the essence of the church as the place of the heart-to-heart exchange stands in sharp contrast to worship as consumption. Worship is service to God and to the community gathered in response to God's gracious invitation to relationship. Church is not where I come to have my needs met, but where I come to offer myself to God and to others. And in the process, there I find myself, and I am made whole, where I am nourished by the bread of life, received through word and through sacrament. Worship is when the church is most truly itself and expresses its nature as the people, the body, and the building made up of living stones. It's how we make the most of time and of life together. This is made so clear in Channing's description of the church as it meets for worship and testifies to the idea of the relationship of a communion of human hearts with the heart of God in Christ, revealed in warm hearts beating on every side. We come together, he writes, in our places of worship that heart may act on heart, that in the midst of the devout, a more fervent flame of piety may be kindled in our own breasts, that we may hear God's word more eagerly, knowing that it is drunk in by thirsty spirits around us. I see the signs of Christian affection in those around me, in which warm hearts are beating on every side, in which a deep stillness speaks of the absorbed soul, in which I recognize fellow beings who in common life have impressed me with their piety. What we hear in Channing's words is what we hear in our congregational Magna Carta, the Cambridge platform's description of a congregational church gathered for the public worship of God and the mutual edification, the mutual building up of one another in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. We are called then to live out the covenant grace of grace, not in some abstract way, but in our service to God through those warm hearts on every side. We gather to worship because of out of that experience, we then go forth to serve. The church then is a company of saints by calling, and congregational thought is a place of the heart. The church is a worshiping people. It's a community where love lives and expresses itself in a concrete manner through the actions of those gathered, chief of which is the service offered to God in worship and continued through a welcoming spirit and loving service to those in need. You know, I didn't say this at 8 o'clock, but I'm going to say it now. The personnel committee said, you know, Steve, we know you have a vision for the church. You need to be telling the church more of your vision. Well, I'm going to tell them. You know what it is? This is supposed to be a place of the heart. This is a safe place. This is a loving place. This is a place that embraces people and draws them in and does service. In other words, what we do is continue to incarnate, to enflesh Christ to the world, because we are the body of Christ. When Jesus is talking about the bread of life, he's not ultimately talking about the sacrament. Rather, he's talking about himself. His life of self-giving service in the flesh offered true worship to the Father, and we must be one with him in it. I also found what another author wrote very helpful. He said, it is in communion with God through Christ that we attain to the full stature of our humanity. We are made in the image of God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, we see both God as he is and us as we are meant to be. Isn't that great? We see Jesus as we see God as he is, and we us as we are meant to be. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we are drawn into right relationship, which we should enjoy with God. We are made one with Christ through our part in the church, his body. In the sacrament, we live in him and he lives in us. So making the most of the time and of life itself is about how we spend our time and our resources in building relationships with God and with one another. We come to do that through union, oneness with Christ, and by learning, as did Solomon, to have a heart skilled in listening. But, and I want to stress this in conclusion, it's about how we spend, how we use time and relationships that will make a difference. Let me remind us of a simple method for spending time with God that I gave some time ago. This method takes just 7 minutes, 3 minutes less than what those people in the how-to book requires for you to get even good. So I'm giving you time. Okay? 7 minutes a day. Here's how it works. 2 in the morning, 5 in the evening. It's that simple. 2 in the morning, 5 in the evening. In the morning, take 2 minutes alone with God. Shut out all the distractions. Don't think of any lists. Don't think of what you've got to do in the next even 30 seconds. Focus just on God. 2 minutes. Focus your heart and mind on God in silence. After 2 minutes, simply say, "Thank you, Lord, for the day ahead. Be with me through it and never let me forget that you are here with me." If you want to pray a different prayer or a little something to focus yourself on that presence, and then off you go. I think you're going to be surprised how during the day you'll see God at work in the ordinary with you every minute. Then in the evening, take 5 minutes to read and meditate on a passage from the Bible. Just relax with it and use a translation that speaks to your heart and speaks to you the best. You see, God really does want to be in relationship with us. God is really serious about this and wants to help us make the most of life and of time. But, you know, first we have to give God the opportunity to speak to us. If we don't give God a chance to talk, if we're always doing the talking, then God can't get to us. 5 minutes will do that and will open the way to a new and deeper awareness both of God and of self. So begin, as I've said before, by giving God 7 minutes a day, 2 in the morning, 5 at night. You're going to seize the day, carpe diem, in a remarkably new way. It's a wise use of time. It will make a difference. And you'll find that you will make the most of it. Amen.